Well, we are fewer than usual, but nonetheless, we will still continue to examine the Word of God, and leading up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, at the end of October, we are looking at a series on the subject of salvation. Having considered the person of God and the nature of man, we spent some time looking at the nature of sin and how sin infects everybody. It is inescapable. There is no such person as a sinless person. We have all sinned. We have all gone astray from what God requires of us. When people say, but I decide what is and is not moral, and the answer is, well, that's not going to be much of an argument on the Day of Judgment when you stand before God and give an account. And you can also say to them that if it is true that they are not a sinner, then they will be the only person in recent history who has not died. In fact, in all recorded history, there are only two people who have not died. One was a gentleman by the name of Enoch, and the other one was a gentleman by the name of Elijah. Everybody else died. And they died because they were sinners. So when someone says, I have never sinned, you can say to them, well, I wonder what they'll say then at your funeral, because your death is evidence that you are a sinner. We all sin, and because of sin, beginning with the death of Adam, which is imputed to every one of us, we are all sinners. We are all under the wrath of God. We are dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead with regard to God, and so therefore we can do nothing towards God, with regard to God. And to call upon sinners to do godly things is like standing in a graveyard and asking all those who are dead in the graves to get up out of their graves of their own ability, and that they cannot. And so therefore, unless there is some intervention on God's part, all will remain dead and will go spiritually dead, and for most literally dead, to the judgment, where they will be judged, where they will be found guilty, where they will be condemned to eternal punishment. And that is what will happen unless God intervenes. And last week we saw that God chooses to intervene. He chooses to intervene and to save some. He has chosen to save some, but not all. No one is worth saving in the eyes of God. No one. And so the fact that God saves some is a wonderful example of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. He is not under any obligation to save a single soul. But the fact that he chooses to save some shows how gracious and merciful and loving and kind he is towards those like us who are undeserving. All are undeserving. But he chooses to show grace to some. And so, ultimately, the salvation of anyone is in God's hands. It is not in our hands. People don't like this. People say, that's unfair, it's unjust. No. You might argue the other way around. It's unfair and unjust that God saves anyone. Well, thank God he does save some. And he does so justly and fairly and in accordance with his character. So God chooses those who will be saved. Oh, people say it's because God looked down through time and saw that they would believe, and so therefore he chose them on that basis. No. because that is saying that these people chose themselves and were able to give themselves new life, and they're not able to do that. Because if you're spiritually dead, you can't respond. You have to first be made alive. And only God can make you alive. Only God can give you the new birth. And so therefore, it is God who chooses. And people try and get round this, but there is no way round it. The only way in which anyone can be saved is if God chooses. Well, they come up with all sorts of other arguments saying, well, in that case, if God has chosen who will be saved, well, what's the point of any preaching of the gospel? Well, the answer is simple. It's because that's what God has told us to do. God hasn't said that he's going to write the gospel in the sky. You're not going to see a big finger coming down from the sky and pointing at someone's head, and suddenly they're converted with no human intervention, without them hearing something of the gospel, reading something of the gospel. God has chosen not to do it that way. He has chosen to do it through human means, through us speaking, through us writing, through us communicating the gospel. And the word of the gospel is considered to be foolishness on the part of the world. People often misinterpret what is said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because the authorized version has, through the foolishness of preaching, God chose to save some. But in fact, if you use a more modern translation, it's the foolishness of what we preach. It is the content of the message. It is not the method. And so it is foolishness in the eyes of the world to sit next to someone and to explain the gospel to them. It is foolishness in the eyes of the world to write a letter to someone explaining the gospel to them. That is foolishness. It's the message that is the foolishness, not the method. But it's foolishness in the eyes of the world because the world thinks it knows better than God knows. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Doesn't matter how clever a man is, his wisdom is still less wise, more foolish than the foolishness of God. But as we've been looking at this and we've seen that God chooses some, a question should have arisen in your mind: how can a just God just forgive people just because he chooses them? How can God just forgive them? Well, this is the teaching of many. There are some who say that God forgives people because that's God's job, to forgive people. If you talk to a Muslim who knows his stuff, he will say God does not require appeasement for sin. God does not require atonement for sin, because God is God and God can just forgive. But that is not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that God requires justice to be done, which means that sin must be punished. Because if there is no punishment for sin, then why worry? Indeed, if you speak to a Muslim, and I did ask this question, we went along to a meeting in central London. There were, where was it? It was the Queen Elizabeth II Conference Centre, opposite Westminster Abbey, and there were probably at least 500, perhaps 1,000 people present. It was Ahmadiyyan Muslims, so they are a bit odd as far as Muslims go. They're a Muslim heretical group, so you find often they suffer very badly. But they said, God is God, God does not need sacrifices, God just forgives. And so I asked the question, well, if God just forgives, where is the basis for any kind of morality? Because if God just forgives, no matter how good or bad I am, then God will forgive. And if he's going to forgive me, then I can be as bad as I can be. And he'll still forgive me. And there might be someone who's as good as they can be, and God doesn't forgive them. So this seems to undermine all morality. And they glossed over the question. I was amazed they even the question was even asked. We had to write them down on pieces of paper. I handed it in, and amazingly, mine was one of the few that got asked. If there is no punishment for sin, then you can understand, yes, God just forgives, but there is punishment for sin. God tells us that there is this place that the Bible calls hell, where people suffer punishment for all eternity for their sins. So how is it that God can just, with a wave of the hand, say, no, well, for him, sin's forgiven? That doesn't seem to be very just. And the Bible tells us that that is not just. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be atoned for. We read from Leviticus chapter 16, which is all about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is to take place on a specific date in the year. Leviticus 16 verse 29. It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, etc. This is the date on which this will happen every year. And you will go through all the ceremonies that I have spelled out for you in the earlier parts of the chapter, with Aaron and his successor, the high priest, making an offering of a bull and a goat and sending the other goat out into the wilderness. You will take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. We have this described here in great detail. And if you know your Jewish calendar, you know that their calendar is not a solar calendar, which is the one we use, and hence we are in September, although we have to remember that the start of the year has changed. It used to be the 25th of March, it's now the 1st of January, and so the seventh month is September, the seventh month after the Ember Day. And October is the eighth month after the Ember Day. And November is the ninth month after the Ember Day. And December is the tenth month after the Ember Day. That's where the names of the months come from. But the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. And the lunar calendar and the solar calendar aren't in complete agreement. But the Jewish calendar makes allowance and it adds in extra days every now and again. Not going to go into the details of that. But the consequence is that what we read about here, the Day of Atonement being in the seventh month and on the tenth day, means that the Day of Atonement is round about now. It usually takes place sometime during September. So, why don't we see Jews watching the high priest slaughter a bull, slaughter a goat, confessing the sins of the nation and sending it off? Well, that's because what is called Judaism today has got not a lot to do with what the Bible says. Because they don't do this. Because they don't have a temple. They don't have a tabernacle. They don't have an Ark of the Covenant. There is no mercy seat. Because all these things disappeared with the coming of Christ. All these things have ceased. But what we see from this is how in the Old Testament sin was dealt with. Now we've just read chapter 16, but there's so many passages in Exodus, Leviticus that we could look at which speak about the need for blood to be shed for dealing with sin. Sin is serious and sin leads to death, and so the Jews, the Israelites, had a constant reminder that sin resulted in death, because they saw the sacrifices taking place on a regular basis, because it was necessary for blood to be shed in order that sin might be dealt with. Indeed, that is explicitly stated in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, where the writer of Hebrews is referring back to all this, and he says in verse 27, sorry, it's not verse 27, it is in Hebrews 9, what have I written down? Without the shedding of blood, it's verse 22, that's a typo. Verse 22, indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. So that's what the Israelites were being taught through the Old Testament sacrificial system, which took place regularly, and there was blood everywhere in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and it was teaching them this, that sin results in death. And no Israelite could possibly misunderstand. Sin results in death. Sin results in the shedding of blood. The justice of God demands that sin is punished. Sin, as Paul says in Romans 6:23, sin pays wages. The wages of sin is death. And isn't it so much better to deal with your sins while alive before you have to take your sins with you to the day of judgment and stand before God and be condemned? No, there was this constant repeat and repeat and repeat. Sin causes death. But in the interim, we can continue to live in this world because God has set up this sacrificial system by which an animal is substituted for me. And so you have the age-old incorrect view that those who sin, those who blaspheme, suddenly the clouds will gather and there will be a bolt of lightning, and you will end up a burnt crisp on the ground. And people have this strange idea that the judgment of God always comes immediately. And it is clear from Scripture that usually that is not the case. Usually God delays. God defers his judgment upon people. God gives people opportunity to hear, to repent, and to believe. There are one or two occasions where the judgment comes swiftly. But usually God delays the judgment to give people the opportunity. And they can see here that there is the reminder that sin requires punishment, sin requires death, and sin can be dealt with by a substitute suffering for sin instead of you. But this went on year after year after year after year after year, which also told them that the sacrifice of animals was ultimately ineffective. The sacrifice of animals, the shedding of animal blood, did not ultimately deal with the problem of sin. And so the writer of the Hebrews explains this in Hebrews 9 and verse 1 and following. And Hebrews does explain to us in great detail about the sacrificial system, and indeed about a lot of the Old Testament. Hebrews 10 verse 1, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can't do away with their sins. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was only a reminder of the consequences of sin, a reminder that they are sinners, a reminder that a substitute can deal with sin, but that the substitute then in use was inadequate. So you might like to keep your finger in Hebrews 9, but we read in Romans chapter 3 about what God did in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is described by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He actually was going to sort the problem out. And how was it he sorted the problem out? Romans chapter 3 verse 25. Whom God, let's talk about the Lord Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now God had delayed all through human history up till that point. He goes on to say this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That is, he didn't punish every sin every time that sin was committed. He delayed because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death upon the cross, was a propitiation by the shedding of his blood. Now, propitiation is, for most people, an obscure technical word, and they haven't a clue what it means, and it's translated in a variety of ways. Some translations mistranslate it as expiation. Well, what's the difference, people say? Expiation means to cover sin, to turn it aside. Some translations, I think this is the NIV, the sacrifice of atonement. But what propitiation actually means is to turn aside anger. And what Paul has been talking about all the way from chapter 1 verse 18 of Romans up to this point is that the wrath of God is revealed against sinners in a variety of different ways. And so here he is saying the wrath of God is dealt with because the blood of Christ turns aside the wrath of God. The blood of Christ propitiates, the wrath, the blood of Christ appeases God against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, in dying and shedding his blood, actually really did deal with the problem. And as the writer of the Hebrews said, he did not need to do it year after year after year. Once was sufficient. He is the perfect sacrifice. So back in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that's a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. That's the holy place and the holy of holies. The real ones, the tabernacle was but a picture of the real one in heaven. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the sacrifice, was the final and the ultimate sacrifice, whose blood was shed to truly wash away sins. And that is why he has not had to die again and again and again and again, year after year after year, because he really actually did deal with the problem. He never had to do it again. Once was quite adequate. And this was symbolized at the time of his death on the cross by the curtain of the temple that separated the people from the holy places, from the most holy place, being torn in two from top to bottom. God had now intervened. God had now made the way open into his presence through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice is satisfied. Sin is punished in Christ. He died for sin. And so the way is open for anyone, even everyone, if they repent and believe, to come to God and know the forgiveness of their sins. Now, the death of Christ is something about which thousands of books have been written to explain what he did on the cross. But we have it so simply here in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest who is superior to the Levitical priests, because he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as the perfect priest, he is able to offer sacrifice, and he himself is the sacrifice, and he himself took his own blood into the holy places, put his own blood on the mercy seat in heaven, and thus God's anger against sin is appeased. Well, the question is then, well, if he died for sin, if God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, if God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance, does that mean that there's nothing we need to do, that God has forgiven us all? Some teach that. That's not what it says. Remember what John 3:16 says. Whosoever believes. What does 2 Peter 3 say? That should come to repentance. God could just apply the death of Christ to everybody, but he doesn't, because there is a requirement that people acknowledge their sin. People like to come to Christ without confessing that they are sinners. They like to come to Christ and say, well, I'm such a good person, so therefore I'll come to Christ. Well, anyone that thinks like that hasn't come to Christ, because they're denying their sin. It's because we are sinners that Christ came. It's because we are sinners that Christ died. It's because we are sinners that we need to repent and to believe and to receive the good gift of God. What it does mean is that there is no reason for anybody to labour under a burden of guilt, under a burden of sin. A lot of people suffer with great problems of depression, some of which, by no means all, but some of which is caused by guilt. They've done something wrong at some point in their lives, and they carry this burden of guilt with them, and they find no ways of dealing with it. They might take some pills that make them feel happy, but ultimately they don't deal with the underlying problem. The problem is they feel guilty. And some people say they just have guilt feelings. well, perhaps the guilt feelings come because they really are guilty. Guilty before God. And so they need to repent and to receive God's grace and favour in Christ, and to receive the benefits and the blessings that come from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, they need to acknowledge that they are sinners. Christ has freely dealt with the problem of sin. God offers the gospel to all who will repent and believe that they will receive the forgiveness of their sins. Ah, some will say. But what you have previously said about election means that only some will be saved, so therefore, what was the point of Christ dying for everyone? So therefore, Christ can only have died for the elect. And other people say, no, if Christ only died for the elect, what's the point of preaching the gospel? Because we don't know who the elect are. So how can we say to someone, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be forgiven? Because if they do repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, but they're not elect, and people tie themselves up in knots. Well, God willing, next week we will look at that and see what the Bible does say, and to see what the Bible does not say, and to see the dangers of trying to rationalise Scripture and fail to say what Scripture actually says. It's usually so much easier to say, that's what Scripture says, I believe it, that settles it. But some people always want to go beyond that. But that's for next week, God willing. But this week we need to remember that God has made provision for us all, that if we repent and believe, we will be forgiven. We will know the forgiveness of sins in our hearts, and we will have a glorious hope laid up for us in the heavens to be enjoyed throughout all eternity in Christ and because of Christ.